Not sure how many of you have heard me tell you this before, but there was a time when I applied to be a prison guard. Now, I'm sure that that doesn't surprise some of you knowing, I mean, as you look at me and you think, well, how tough that he looks, that it just doesn't surprise you at all, but my goodness. Stephen Hambidge, a prison guard, I'm not sure that I could apply for something that was so unlike the kind of person I think that I am. It was back in the early 80s. I just finished my undergraduate degree at University of Victoria. Very, very desperate for a job. There weren't many jobs at the time. I think I probably applied in about a four-month period. I applied for probably somewhere between 100 and 150 jobs. And most of those jobs, probably 95% of them, I didn't hear anything back from anybody. But I did hear back from the prison guard application, and I was invited for a first test, and I guess I passed the test because they then invited me for an interview. And I can remember that interview. I was sitting on one side of the table, and there was three people sitting on the other side of the table just grilling me with questions and nodding their heads or shaking their heads as I'd say different things. And it got to the point that they were, near the end, they were going to, they laid out some scenarios, and I was supposed to say how I would respond to the scenario. And the one that did me in, I think, was the last question, and they said, in this scenario, okay, you're the prison guard. You're on your own. You have a loudspeaker. You've got a walkie-talkie. You've got a gun, and somebody is trying to escape. What do you do? And so I start to say what I would do, and so with each thing I would say, they say, and what if that doesn't work? Then I have to go on to the next thing. What if that didn't work? And the next thing. And I really think what they were trying to find out is what I would do. Was there anywhere I would draw the line to ensure that somebody stayed in prison? To ensure that somebody stayed behind bars? You know, years later, after becoming a pastor, I received a phone call from a man in prison, and he wanted a pastor to come and visit. When I visited, he told me his story, and he talked about how many times he'd been sent to prison, and he was getting close to being released. And yet, as I talked with him, I could tell that he was far more at home in prison than he would be outside of it. And so it didn't surprise me at all to hear, not long after his release, that he'd ended back in prison. Being free just wasn't for him. What does it mean to be free? Is it strictly about not being locked behind bars? Or are there times when prisoners are actually free? And people not behind bars are actually prisoners. In our reading from Acts of the Apostles this morning, we heard that story about Paul and his companions in Philippi, and I'd like us to spend some time reflecting on the passage and opening ourselves up, listening to what God might have to say to us. And I want to title the sermon today, Breaking the Chains. Before we really go anywhere with our story today, I think we need to do a brief recap to get a sense of the context. If you joined us the last couple of Sundays, you might remember how Paul and his companions, they ended up in the town of Philippi. Two Sundays ago, we heard about a vision that Peter received that made it so that he was pointed in the direction of associating not just with Jews, but also with Gentiles. Last week, the reading from Acts was a vision that Paul received as he was doing some missionary work, and he got a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over here. And so Paul and his companions went, and they were led by the Spirit to the town of Philippi. And we heard that that in Philippi, Paul founded the church there, and the first convert was a woman named Lydia. Well, our story today began immediately where last week's story ended off. Paul and Silas and the others, they are still in Philippi. And as we heard when Sherry was reading the passage, Paul and Silas, they had a pretty incredible day. I mean, I've been a Christian for a very long time, and I can say I've never experienced anything like what they experienced that day in Philippi. I mean, exorcism, arrest, beaten, imprisoned. Then there was an earthquake with chains being released. And on top of all that, a non-believer and his family became Christians and were baptized. Quite a day, if you ask me. And you know, it can be very tempting for us to focus our attention on the fact that God was with Paul and Silas, that Paul and Silas had such faith that even when the prison doors were unlocked during the earthquake, they trusted God enough to just stick around and witness to the prison guard. It can be very tempting for us to focus our attention on that prison guard and on how his life and the life of his family were changed that day. How he'd been on the verge of killing himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But in the end, how he came to discover the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now, those are powerful stories. I wouldn't want to take anything from those stories. What happened to Paul and Silas, what happened to the prison guard and the prison guard's family, those are things certainly worth celebrating and praising God for. But I got to be honest with you. If we narrow our attention here just to Paul and Silas and the prison guard and the prison guard's family, I fear that we may well miss out on things that I believe God wants to be saying to us and God wants us to be reflecting on. While at first glance, this story might seem all kind of neat and tidy, with all the loose ends all tucked away, the more I consider the story, the whole story, the more questions I find that it raises in me. And it draws me to reflect on how I live as a Christian today. If you joined us a few Sundays ago, you might remember me talking about some of my struggles in my faith, and me share some things that I needed to be reminded of as I was trying to hear God speak more clearly to me. One of the things that I thought that I needed to do, and I encouraged you to do, was when you read a passage of Scripture that you know, try to approach it as though you're reading it for the first time. Well, this week I tried to practice that. And so as I read this story, I tried to read it as though it was like the first time. And you know, there were some things that caught my attention that I'd never really paid all that much attention to before. And I think that's probably because I was kind of more focused on the miracle of the story. The earthquake happening, Paul and Silas staying there, and then witnessing to the prison guard and that dramatic conversion. I'd really only noticed the chains being broken for Paul and Silas and that guard. But as I sat with the text this week, I started to think about others in the story who were also prisoners. And it made me question what, if anything, was done to set them free. The first person who caught my attention in the passage today was the slave girl, the slave woman. Listen to how the passage began today. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. Now I got to say that at first I kind of glossed over that. And it really was only at the time of the exorcism when Paul cast the spirit out that I found myself thinking more about her. When you heard Sherry read today, did it strike you in any way? And I mean, I know it struck Ashlyn at the children's talk. She caught it. Did it strike you strange in any way what it was that motivated Paul to cast the spirit out of her? It wasn't as though Paul thought this woman's been afflicted from this spirit for too long that the chains need to be broken. It wasn't that that I want to demonstrate God's power with this woman so it can be a real witness to the people around. No, it wasn't anything like that. Paul was just fed up. She'd been shouting at the top of her lungs for a few days. She'd been saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." As far as Paul was concerned, this woman was getting on his nerves, and he wanted some peace and quiet. It says that in verse 18, she kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And that moment, the Spirit left her. And you know, that made me wonder what good things do I do with perhaps some questionable motives? When I give money to somebody who's poor, do I do it out of true compassion? Or am I just trying to kind of assuage my guilt? Or perhaps I do it so that I can just get on with what I want to be doing. So the next time I see that person, I can pat myself in the back. Well, I've already given to them. But you know, those questions that first surfaced when I thought about that woman, those weren't the most serious questions. As I thought about the story, I found something else far more troubling with it. And that was this. Whatever became of the woman? You see, by focusing on Paul and Silas and the jailer, we turn our attention away from one of the most vulnerable people in our story today. The slave woman. She was at the mercy of those who owned her. And now people can praise God and say, well, she was freed of that evil spirit. But that's easy for us to say. Would that have been enough? You know what would have made me feel so much better was if as the story unfolded, we learned that Paul and Silas then took that woman back to the home of Lydia, the first convert in that community, the one who had that great gift of hospitality to people, if they brought that woman to be with her and to live in a amongst people who cared and loved and who could be a community for her. But we're not told anything like that. The sense I get is that she was still a slave to her owners. They'd already taken advantage of her. They knew that there was something that she could do to make them a fortune. She could predict the future. So let's just make some money off this woman that we've got. But while the chains by which the evil spirit had bound her may have been broken, I think some other chains still remained. And I can only imagine what other things those slave owners might have forced that woman to do so that they could recoup some of their lost revenue. Now, people can say, but Stephen, slavery back in those days was something that just was accepted. But, you know, I kind of think that that's our attempt to just kind of turn down the temperature a little bit. Let's just not make it so that significant, because it was contextual back then. It still has bearing on us today, I think. Even though slavery isn't accepted today by most people, we still live in a society that takes advantage of others. We still live in a society where other people are exploited. We don't want our clothes to be too expensive, so we turn a blind eye to the companies that take advantage of people in poorer countries. We'll rationalize things by saying, well, at least they have some form of work. It's better than nothing. But I think the question that's got to be asked is, what are we doing to change the system? A system that looks for ways to exploit others in order to make a profit for some. Maybe even make a profit for us. What are we doing to challenge the system? Civil rights advocate Fannie Lou Hamer once said this, "Nobody's free until everybody's free." Now, I think it was great that the woman was freed of that evil spirit. But I don't think that it was great that she was left where she was, left in the hands of those who would exploit her. In order for her chains really to be broken, the church in Philippi needed to step up to help that woman. What else disturbed me from the passage today? Well, the more I thought about the whole arrest of Paul and Silas, the more I found myself feeling troubled. And it led me to be thinking about the other people in prison that day. Let's go back to the story. Slave woman was shouting out. Shouting out about Paul and the others, and Paul was particularly annoyed, so he cast the spirit out. The owners were furious, and so they haul Paul and Silas before the magistrates. And listen to what they said to the magistrates of Philippi. "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." Now, we could just let that go by without really giving it much of a second thought, but let's just pause for a moment. Because there's actually no indication in our passage today or in the verses that precede our passage today that Paul and Silas have been advocating anything close to what they're being accused of. They were simply going to the house of prayer, it says. And yet, these charges were brought against them. How could the owners of the slave get away with laying such false charges? And how could Paul and Silas be so easily convicted by the magistrates of Philippi? Well, it was simple. Paul and Silas were from an occupied people. They looked different to others. They stood out. They were controllable because they weren't from among the Romans. And what makes things even more alarming for me is something that comes just after our passage today, because in the verses that follow, we hear of word coming down from the magistrates in Philippi to release both Paul and Silas. And Paul and Silas saying back to the messenger who'd said that they could go free, saying, "Tell the magistrates to come down and escort us out because we are in fact Roman citizens." When the authorities discovered that Paul and Silas were actually Roman citizens, they were very concerned because they could easily get in trouble because they treated the Roman citizens in a way that they shouldn't have been treated. When Paul and Silas were thought to be from an occupied people, they were easy pickings because they weren't. They didn't think that they were Romans. But once they were discovered to be Romans, everything changed. And you know, as I thought about Paul and Silas, it made me wonder about the other people who were in the prison that day. In the passage, we heard that Paul and Silas' time in prison, how they were once locked inside, and once the doors were closed, Paul and Silas, they started to pray and to sing hymns to the Lord. The story told us that the other prisoners, they listened to them. So clearly there were other people in prison that day. It wasn't just Paul and Silas who were there. And who knows, perhaps all the other prisoners deserved to be there. Perhaps all the others had committed crimes, and they were simply facing the consequences of their crimes. And don't some people say, if you can't serve the time, then don't do the crime. But if Paul and Silas, if they are there unjustly, if Paul and Silas are there because they are easy pickings, because they look different, because they don't have the power that other people might have, what's the possibility that there, in fact, were others like them who were also falsely imprisoned? Others who'd been treated just as poorly as Paul and Silas. Or what about the people who were there in prison for crimes they had actually committed, but the crimes that they committed were done because of people's lot in life? Now, people often don't like to talk about that. We don't have a lot of sympathy for people who commit crimes. We think they should face consequences, and they should. And yet we don't really ever ask those difficult questions about what led to that person's decision in the first place. I know that people need to be responsible for the choices they make. But there are things in our world that make it feel as though the deck is stacked against some people. And sometimes people, they just feel as though they've run out of options. I mean, it reminds me of the well-known story of Jean Valjean in Les Misérables, who first stole a loaf of bread in order to feed his family. There are people like him today. People who may have become prisoners of the judicial system. But let's not kid ourselves. Some of them have been prisoners long before prison doors have ever closed. And the question I believe we need to ask is, what are we doing to change the system? What are we doing to make things different so that better options become available to everyone? What are we doing to break the chains that the vulnerable amongst us feel shackle them? If we just focus on the earthquake happening, the prison doors opening, the conversion and the baptism of the jailer and his family, I think we're choosing to listen selectively. So I think God has more to be saying to us today. In our gospel passage today, Jesus said these words as he was praying for disciples, people like us. He said, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." And often I think when we think about the glory of Jesus, we kind of, the image that comes to mind is some kind of heavenly image, some kind of image like the transfiguration, when Jesus is transfigured before those three disciples. Or because we've just passed Ascension Day, we think of glory as being Jesus raised up to the sky, raised up to the heavens. And we think that's our ultimate goal, to be raised up to the heavens with Jesus. But is that vision what Jesus was thinking about when he prayed that prayer? Was it about what happens to us at the very end? Or could it be possible that there was more of an earthiness to what Jesus prayed? Way back in January, we heard a story about the start of Jesus' ministry. In Luke chapter 4, we heard about Jesus preaching in the synagogue in Nazareth and outlining to the people his ministry and mission. And he quoted the words of Isaiah when he spoke of that mission. In his words, he made it very clear to the people what his ministry was. Remember his words. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. You know, I think there we catch a glimpse of the glory of Jesus. And I believe it's incumbent on us to live out that mission and ministry daily. There are systems that aren't right. There are people who are being oppressed. There are times when we turn away from doing things simply because we don't want to lose our own, the advantages that we have. But if we want to experience the glory of Jesus, then I think we've got our work cut out for us. The work isn't to earn us salvation. No, it's the response to the grace that we've already been given by God. We're called to live, not with Paul as our model, the guy who got annoyed with the slave woman, but to live with Jesus as our model. To live as Jesus lived, to get right down in the trenches with people. We can't simply hear these stories as nice little spiritual mountaintop experiences, but rather as stories that still raise a lot of questions and push us out of our comfort zones. We have to let God's word sit with us. That people all around us, they might begin to experience chains that hold them being broken, and them finally experiencing being set free. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that your love knows no barriers towards us. Lord, we recognize that there are lots of barriers in the world, and sometimes we perpetuate some of those same barriers. We want the barriers to come down. We want to live as Jesus lived. So, Lord, push us out of our comfort zone. Give us that gentle nudge. Help us to have open eyes, to see the things around us that we need to stand up against. These things we ask in the holy and precious name of Jesus.